As you know, we live in an era of unprecedented communication. An era where it seems that everybody and anybody is talking about everything and anything. They're blogging, posting, texting, tweeting, Facebooking, Instagramming. I'm sure I've missed a few. Despite all these modes of communication, I find it somewhat curious that nevertheless, you might be excused for concluding that someone somewhere in our society has posted some prominent signs reading "Private Spiritual Property. Keep out." We've all seen the signs "Private Property. Keep out." I suggest to you that in this era of unprecedented communication, there are still some things that people don't want us to talk about. What I'm getting at is this. There is an increasing trend for people of Christian faith in Canada to keep our spiritual beliefs to ourselves, to not talk openly about them. Now, why do I draw such a conclusion? Well, listen to the words of Canadian pollster Angus Reid, who studies things like this. He states, "The public expression of religious beliefs in Canada is not particularly high. We are a society that almost frowns upon the public expression of faith." Maclean's, the online magazine, stated recently, "Whatever religious beliefs Canadians have tend to be private ones, their lives clearly divided between the public, secular world of Caesar and the personal, reflective realm of God." How do such realities in modern Canadian culture, what some call secret service Christianity, how do those realities square with the directives of Jesus? This morning I direct your attention to Matthew chapter 10 as we plead, "Say it again, Jesus," to verses 32 and 33. Jesus told his followers just before he sent them out two by two to tell people about the coming kingdom of God, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Now it's important to note in verse 26 preceding these verses that I just read, Jesus says three times to his disciples, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of people. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Do not be afraid of any uncertainty regarding your superior value in God's sight." Rather, Jesus says then in verse 28, "Be afraid of God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell." This sentiment of needing to fear God is then picked up again by Jesus in the verses that I just read to you, stated this way in another translation, "If anyone declares publicly that he belongs to me, I will do the same for him or her before my Father in heaven. But if anyone rejects me publicly, I will reject him or her before my Father in heaven." Now, these stern words of Jesus prompt one writer to state this: before men in this context, in these verses, probably means in earthly courts of law. And before my Father means in the heavenly court where God sits as the ultimate judge. Really, what Jesus is doing is he's underscoring the principle communicated by the Old Testament prophet to Eli, the priest, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, where the prophet says to Eli, "Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained." One writer clarifies the point by saying this: at the final judgment, Jesus will speak for or against a person on the basis of whether that person has been a fearless advocate or a silent witness. One's involvement in spreading the message of the kingdom has eternal consequences. Another writer says this: to confess Christ means much more than to make a statement with the lips. It also means to back up that statement with the life. It is one thing to say Jesus Christ is Lord, and quite another thing to surrender to him and obey his will. The walk and the talk must go together. Verbally, audibly, affirming one's faith in Christ is elsewhere commanded by Jesus, as you know. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, in what we call the Great Commission, Jesus says, "Teaching others to obey is part of the Great Commission that Jesus left to his disciples, asking them in turn to make disciples." In Mark's Gospel, the last chapter, Jesus directs his followers to preach verbal communication. In Luke 24 and Acts 1, Luke uses the term witness to describe what it is that the followers of Jesus are to be about in the course of their lives. That word witness is a legal term. When someone is called as a witness in the legal realm, they are being asked to verbally share their perspective. And so I ask you this morning, did Jesus ever intend for his disciples to keep our faith in him to ourselves, to keep it private? Why then, as statistics indicate, do we? I want to offer three suggestions or three responses to the question out of many that could be put forward. I'll suggest just three. Firstly, the directives of Jesus in this regard are not high priority for us. Now think about that for a moment. That's not something that I find pleasure in affirming or suggesting. The directives of Jesus in this regard are simply not high priority for us. Now some of you may be thinking, Pastor, that sounds more like an indictment than an explanation. So let me help you get your head around it by asking you this question. Can you remember the last time you had a conversation with someone outside your church friends, outside what we might call our comfort zone, regarding your faith in Christ? Now, you know as well as I do that things in our society have changed very significantly, particularly if you're of my age, 70. It's not at all difficult today to find credible excuses for keeping our mouths shut when it comes to speaking up about our faith in Christ. Those of you who are my age know that for years we've been told that the two topics you don't talk about in polite conversation are politics or religion. That is probably more true today even than it was years ago. Just try striking up a meaningful conversation today with people whose noses are stuck in their iPhones. Get on city transit and take a look around. Not many people are conversing with the person next to them or are even in any way prepared to converse with the person next to them. Some of us are old enough to remember what they used to call door-to-door evangelism, where you would go into a residential community and go door-to-door, knocking on doors and attempting to share your faith. That isn't very popular today anymore for a number of reasons, including that some of the cult groups seem to have taken over that share of the marketplace. But there's other reasons for it as well. Social media. As I said, everybody has their nose in their iPhones. Beyond that, as we learned a number of years ago, when we as a church every spring would take bedding out plants and go door to door in Bayside as it grew around us, and we would just say to people, hi, we're here from Bayside Church. We just want to welcome you to the community and give you a bedding out plant. And quite often, people would say to us, it's such a delight to talk to religious people who don't want to cram something down our throats, just want to say hi and welcome to the community. So many changes over the years. One of the things we noticed when we were doing that is that people seldom use their front doors anymore. And you could tell that by looking at the yellowed newspapers on the front step. Nobody had been by that way for a long time. Today, most people access their homes through their garage doors. Lots of changes. Lots of excuses. Lots of reasons. And good ones that we could put forward for why we no longer speak up and try to share Christ as we used to. Another question for you. Just something to think about. Do changing societal norms justify inactivity in sharing Christ? And thereby give reason for the pastor to harangue you on the matter just before you're ready to sit down for 5 hours to watch the Super Bowl? Or, rather than receding into inactivity, might we do something better as Christ followers and see some of these changing realities in our culture spark some creativity on our part when it comes to sharing Christ? Or do such thoughts even merit consideration in the way we live? It's no longer popular or even advisable to go door to door. Everybody on the LRT or on the city bus has their nose in a phone. Why even try to engage people given the culture that we live in? What are the alternatives? If we are to be faithful to what Jesus said, and hear him say it again, that if we deny him before men on this earth, he will reciprocate come judgment day. That's something that bears serious consideration. Are there acceptable alternatives? Well, let me share with you something that crossed my, I think it was my Twitter feed this past week in this regard. An article from the, no, I don't want to sign up for that. There we go. A company called Wear Scriptures, W-E-A-R, okay? Wear Scriptures is dedicated to spreading the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with Christian clothing and accessories. Each design encourages Christians to be bold and courageous for the gospel. Now, accompanying the article is this picture of an attractive young lady wearing a pink t-shirt that says, "I am God's beloved." The point of the article and the company is to wear their faith. When I saw this past week, I thought to myself, these are not the first people to have tried this. I can remember 20, 25 years ago when another company came out with a similar idea, and I don't remember whatever happened to that company. As I look at this, part of me says, well, God bless you for your creativity. A part of me says, okay, so do we now take comfort in just wearing our faith and not speaking about it? Jesus said, never forget that I expect you as my followers, as my disciples, to wisely speak up about your faith in me. And I think it's helpful for us sometimes just to stop and realize and look ourselves in the spiritual mirror and say, I don't think that's a high priority for me anymore. And as I said, there's all kinds of excuses, good excuses, that we can use to hide behind, but it doesn't change the reality of that in the Scripture, in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly told us that part and parcel of following him was to speak up on his behalf. Another observation as to why we're not too eager today to speak up about our faith, and I'm sure some of you can relate to this. We would really rather not be associated with the rhetoric and or the behavior of some who claim to speak or act for Jesus today. Do you get what I'm saying? Can you relate? When it comes right down to it, we would really rather not be associated with the rhetoric or the behavior of some who claim to speak or act for Jesus today. One of the things I've been doing in 2020 is going through my files and doing some shredding. My wife is on my case to get rid of my files and my books. Things are not going well at home, let's just simply say. Let me read to you from a newspaper article that I wrote probably 25 years ago. A bumper sticker I recently saw proclaimed in bold letters, "Jesus, deliver me from your followers." Maybe you've seen it. Many Christians would no doubt be offended by such a sentiment, and to be sure, the message does communicate a grossly stereotypical overstatement. Nevertheless, there is an element of truth to the point being made by the originator of that slogan. When it comes to being spokesmen for Christ, North American Christians do have some shameful skeletons in our spiritual closets. Unfortunately, on too many occasions, Christians have spoken on Christ's behalf in a most unchristlike manner. Unmitigated zeal and insensitive obedience are not an acceptable excuse for the outright rudeness and arrogance that have been and still are both implicit and explicit in the efforts of many well-meaning Christians to witness for Christ. This sad reality has been particularly emphasized in the current era of the cultural wars being waged in North America. At times, the only discernible difference between Christians and non-Christians in North America who debate issues of morality is the content of the ideology being dished up. When both camps contribute to the bellicose nature of the discussions, minimal communication actually occurs. It should therefore be instructive for all Christians to note that, as recorded in the Gospels, Christ's most vehement rhetoric was usually reserved not for sinners, but for the self-righteous, spiritual elite of his day. Unfortunately, too many of Christ's followers today appear not to see or hear this in the gospel record, and the cause of Christ suffers because of it. Not long ago, I was invited by members of my church to attend an important religious rally that was being held in our city by a prominent American pastor and television personality. Although I wrote this several years ago, that individual is still a prominent American pastor and television personality. Since I was aware of the man's books and had been told by reliable sources that his TV program was now the most watched Christian program in Canada, I concluded I should go and see this thing which had come to pass. After some enjoyable down-home country music, an hour-long diatribe commenced. The famous preacher assailed women who had had abortions, mocked welfare recipients as lazy good-for-nothings, condemned all homosexuals as potential pedophiles, and generally scorned politicians for their inclination to line up at the trough. His incendiary proclamations were greeted by the predominantly Christian audience with cheers and applause reminiscent of a political gathering. As I listened, several thoughts came to my mind. Chief among them was a renewed awareness that when we politicize either the content of the gospel or the manner in which we disseminate the good news, the gospel is cheapened. It becomes just another marketable product, minimally different from any of the other wares being offered on the ideological menu of the 21st century. Jesus maintained a healthy disregard for mob mentality. So should we. I also wondered that evening, had Jesus shown up at the meeting, would anyone have recognized him? Or might he have been turned back at the gates because he and his band of homeless itinerants were deemed certain troublemakers? I couldn't help but question if Jesus would have recognized the rhetoric that was being presented that evening as remotely connected to his gospel. I heard nothing of the gentleness and respect that 1 Peter 3:16 directs us to employ in articulating what it is that Christians believe. I found myself wondering why so many Christians object to having our beliefs and actions stereotyped by the world when many of us are masters at doing that very same thing to unbelievers. With a heavy heart, I listened in vain for even a scrap of evidence that the speaker who was purportedly representing Jesus had anything of the heart of compassion which characterized Christ's ministry. Leaving the auditorium after the show, I felt a keen sense of humiliation at being identified with the kind of crowd that had cheered and applauded so enthusiastically throughout the evening. Sinners had been portrayed not as lost souls for whom a loving God sent his precious son to die for, but as diabolical enemies and political opponents whose ideological leanings and character traits are in need of annihilation, assassination, and excoriation. For the first time in my life, I sensed what I believe many Christians today are feeling. I did not want to be known as a Christian if such a display as I witnessed that evening is what comes to the minds of an increasing number of North Americans when reference is made to Christians or the gospel. In North America today, the Christian gospel is being muzzled because we are shouting it. There is no evidence in the life or teaching of Jesus that shouting the gospel or browbeating people is remotely connected to sharing or living the good news. Part of what I hope was righteous anger on that evening, which prompted me to write that article, was when the famous American pastor and TV personality told the story of how in his mega church, one day in the middle of the service, a man armed with a pistol had come down the center aisle and, pointing the gun at him, said, "Reverend so-and-so, prepare to die." And he fired 6 shots at me. And I held up the word of God and said, "The word of God is my sword and my shield." And I deflected one bullet off to the right and another bullet off to the left, and one into the oak wall behind me, all 6 bullets the word of God deflected into the walls. And people went crazy. Since I was writing the article for a prominent Canadian newspaper, I picked up the phone a couple of days later and called the police service in the city in which the man lived, and shared with them what I had heard. And after a number of questions as to who I was and why I wanted to know, the officer, who I could tell was doing his very best to keep from laughing out loud, said to me, "We hear quite a few stories about Reverend so-and-so's stories. Trust me, if anything like that ever happened in a public worship service in a large church in this city, we would know about it. And we don't." You can appreciate some of the thoughts that go across my mind every time I hear that gentleman's name. And he's still bringing in the big bucks, selling his books, and preaching on Canadian television. Do I understand why some Christians today would really rather not be associated with the rhetoric, behavior of some who claim to speak and act for Jesus today? I sure do. But I'm not going to let myself or you off the hook this morning with some feel-good stuff, so one more observation in this regard. Why do we hesitate? Why are we slow? Why are we at times almost ashamed to speak up for Jesus? I suggest it's because we have made concessions to pluralism and are okay with having done so. We've made concessions in our unprecedented era of communications to pluralism, and we're okay with having done so. What's pluralism? Well, when you drive home today or to the restaurant or wherever you're going and are at the stop sign or stoplight, just take a look at the vehicles around you. I don't know if you ever think like this, but I do. Why do we need so many different models and makes of automobiles? Or, when you go to the grocery store, go down the cereal aisle, for example. Why do we need so many different types of cereal produced by so many different companies? Pluralism. It's what we do as good capitalists. No surprise, then, that we carry it over into how we think about our faith, about religion, about church stuff. Listen to what the British scholar Michael Green says. In the area of beliefs and values, pluralism rules. You have your views, I have mine. It does not matter, so long as we do not inhibit each other's freedom to express our private values and follow our private beliefs. None of them is absolute. None of them should be taught as truth, like facts. They are all relative. And in matters of religion, certainty is impossible and would in any case be undesirable because it would be censured as imperialist and would prove socially divisive. All religions lead to God. Sincerity, not truth, is the supremely important thing. Tolerance is what matters. Does that describe our Canadian society today, or what? You know it does, perhaps even better than I do. Have you, made concessions to pluralism? And further, are we okay with having done so? Well, so what, Pastor Tim? As I conclude this morning, I want to remind you that earlier in this same chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said this to his disciples, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves." I think he says the same thing to us. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Doesn't that sound like something you want to RVSP affirmatively to? Therefore, be as shrewd, as wise as snakes, and as innocent as doves. If there's a verse that Christ followers need to hear again and again and again today, it's this one. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, fight just like the wolves do. Behave just like they do. Win the battle just like they want to win. Therefore, be as shrewd, as wise as snakes, and as innocent as doves. Friends, I need our Lord to help me in this regard, because it's a difficult assignment, given the reality of the times in which we live. I ask you, as I asked myself this morning, to ask God to open opportunities for you to plant a seed this week in this regard, and to recognize the opportunity. If you're anything like me, I usually recognize it 15 minutes after it's passed. No, ask God to help you recognize it when it happens. Loyalty. It's another thing we hear a lot about today. Loyalty. How many loyalty cards do you have in your wallet? Is one of them loyalty to Jesus? Let's pray together. Loving God, thank you for these moments in your presence to think about some stuff that we don't get a chance to think about very often. Lord, you know that I have not wanted to offer this message this morning to guilt people, but to produce the kind of thinking that you directed your followers to engage in. The kind of thinking which leads to the kind of acting characteristic of the wisdom, the shrewdness of a serpent, and the innocence of a dove. So, Holy Spirit of God, affirm the Word of God to our lives this morning. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the communion table this morning, I was thinking a lot this past week in light of what I just talked about. I was thinking a lot that there is a sense in which, particularly in his last days, as Jesus headed for what he knew would be his death on the cross of Calvary, there's a sense in which Jesus allowed his actions to speak for him. So I wouldn't want you to leave today mistaken, thinking that we always have to speak. And if we don't speak our faith, we've failed miserably. Actions speak as well. Several times in his last days, as Jesus was mocked, tried, scourged, we're told he answered them not a word. There's a place for that. There's a place for that in our lives. And so as we come to the communion table today, and as we drink of the cup and taste of the bread, let's try to keep things in balance, in tension. I know what I usually default to. You know what you usually default to when it comes to this matter of speaking up or just sucking it in. And so I ask you, as you receive this morning, to engage with the Holy Spirit in that regard. I'll ask the ushers if they'll come at this time. Please take a piece of the bread and the cup, and then hold it until I give you further directions. I heard this week that later today, there will be over 1.5 billion chicken wings consumed by people watching the Super Bowl. And as I reflected on that, I reflect on too much. As I reflected on that, I thought, I wonder how many of the consumers of those chicken wings can even remember who played in last year's Super Bowl without being prompted. And I was reminded of the importance of perspective in life. Perspective. As we eat and drink of the emblems of Christ's body this morning, let's ask God to improve our perspective, to align it more with His as we attempt to find our way through the pressures of living in this world. Let's partake together.